Judges chapter 10. We're going to get right into it. Judges chapter 10. And I hope you'll listen. This is a genuine bona fide Bible study. We're going chapter by chapter mostly here, and we're up to this one. And we certainly can't skip it. Judges chapter 10. Let's read a few verses and then we'll pray. Verse 1. And after Abimelech, okay, so we studied that last Wednesday night. Remember all that story. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask and I plead with you, Father, that you'll help us to focus tonight on this text. And it's the whole counsel of God we must know and understand. And I pray that we will tonight with your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll see two names in the first three verses. The name, of course, Tola and Jair. And you know, that's pretty much all we know. What you just read, what we just read together a moment ago, is all that we know. Tola was a faithful and courageous man for his 23 years. And Jair was a faithful man for his 22 years. 20 years, or two men, I should say, who took a stand in a time, again, of great spiritual darkness. We're also told that Jair, according to verse 4, had 30 sons that rode upon donkeys, which was in that day like saying Jair had 30 sons who all drove 30 Escalades, because riding on donkeys then was tantamount to royalty. And it was used as an idiom to distinguish wealth and great blessing. And so Jair was a prosperous man, just like Job was a prosperous man, who, like our founding fathers, was willing to risk all of that wealth and sacrifice it all for the sake of his nation and for God. And so it's a reminder again that God uses in this book, he shows us and reminds us that God uses all different kinds of people, different kinds of backgrounds to do his great work. It is also a reminder that there's nothing wrong with serving God in obscurity or relative obscurity. I doubt that either of these two men have ever been featured in a children's book or an Old Testament Sunday school play. Samson was and is, Gideon and so on. And so these men are not greatly known on this earth, but they are greatly known in heaven. And that's all that really matters. Amen. Verse 5. And Jair died. So that's it. That's all we know. He served faithfully and was buried in Kemen. And the children of Israel did evil, again, in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. Wow, I told you, it's drudgery. It's just monotonous. It's constant. As soon as God blesses them, they forget God and they serve idols. This chapter is actually a prelude. It is given to us to set the stage for one of the major judgeships in Israel, major because we have more information about him, and it's a man named Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, of course, is one of the more, if not the most argued about characters in all of the Old Testament, and he is a character. I mean, he's one of those men who tends to see things in black and white. There's no gray, no middle ground, no compromise. And as chapter 10 is the groundwork, we find that Jephthah came into prominence at a time of this, we just read, this tremendous oppression. This time it's going to come from the Ammonites. And again, remember, had Israel simply obeyed God way back when and utterly drove them out and utterly took care of all the Baal worship, generations before this, then all this bloodshed and all of this slavery and injustice would have been avoided. God always knows better than we do, right? Look at verse 8. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years. So for some of our young people, that would be your entire lives. Anyone in this room 18 years and younger, your entire life, you lived under the oppression of these wicked, wicked people. And it says, the ones that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore, severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried. Of course they did, right? They cried unto the Lord. What do you think God's going to say? No, enough of this. I'm not going to listen to you this time. Nope. They cried to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And you're going to see that anytime God's people cry out and confess their sins, he hears their cry. So here's this familiar pattern. Do we not? We see it. The only question is, with all the suffering of the people of God, and they are truly, truly suffering, them asking for deliverance now, who is going to deliver them? Or better put, who is God going to raise up to deliver them? Go down to chapter 17, would you? Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? And he shall head over all the inhabitants, behead over the inhabitants of Gilead. Who is it going to be? Here it is, chapter 11, verse 1, Jephthah. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. So, we're introduced here, beloved, to a man named Jephthah. A man who by no fault of his own was the son, it says, of a harlot. By the way, if you read all the text, you'll notice he was excommunicated from his family because of that situation, which is terrible. In spite of that, verse 1, God says he was also a mighty man of valor. You all know that is a designation that is given in Scripture for somebody who is courageous, who is noble, who is beneficial to their nation. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. The Ammonites, listen to me, were vile and pagan to the core. They had, in addition to their Baal worship, we spent a whole Wednesday night very early in the study on what Baal worship was and what it meant. And you know, it's dark and degraded. They also, these people, in addition to that, had a deep seated lust for violence, for bloodshed. And when it says that they made war against Israel, you understand what Israel was faced with, and that is unimaginable atrocities. And so it's Jephthah, mighty man of valor, who is chosen to lead the nation and deliver them from all this oppression and all this destruction. Which brings us then to the question of Jephthah's controversial vow. We said that as much as anyone in the Old Testament, this judge in Israel has generated all kinds of arguments and disagreements and questions. So let's go ahead and read what the whole controversy is about. Skip ahead, we'll come back, but for now, skip ahead to verse 29, would you? It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Don't lose sight of that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Not only that, he's a mighty man of valor. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. So he is conducting warfare. He's gathering an army. It says, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, Lord, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, if you know I'm alive and you give me the victory, surely whatever comes out of my door be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. All right, so you get the vow, right? Lord, if you give me the victory, when I get home, whatever comes out of my front door, I'm going to give it to you. It belongs to you, and I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. There's the vow. How many of you know this very well? You know this whole story. Okay. Verse 32, shall Jephthah pass over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. God gave him the victory. Knowing the vow, God gave him the victory. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith. Even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. With timbrels and with dances, she's praising God. and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do so to me according to that which proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows," my friends, my lady friends. And he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year, 4 days every year. There's the story. And beloved, as you can imagine, it's raised a lot of eyebrows, questions about not only Jephthah, but the God of Jephthah. In fact, if you go to any skeptic or scoffer or atheist website that hates God and hates the Bible, this is one of the very first texts they'll turn to and say, "That's your God? Child sacrifice? Human sacrifice?" They use it as an indictment over and over and over again. I'll address that at the very end. Because Jephthah made a vow. He made a vow to God that the first thing whatsoever cometh out of my house will be offered to the Lord as a burnt sacrifice. So, that you know, in an omnipotent, omniscient God, he might not allow this man's own daughter to be the first thing that walks out the door, right? Nor could a holy God allow Jephthah to carry through what is called a foolish and a rash vow. Well, as you can guess, there are a couple of ways to understand this account and what we just read together in verses 29 through 40. Even though only one can be right, there can be a couple understandings of something, but ultimately only one of them is correct. One is that Jephthah made a foolish vow. He kept the vow. He ended up sacrificing his own daughter as a burnt offering to the God of Israel. I know people, there are some in this room, who believe that that's what took place. Included in that view, of course, are questions as to whether God was angry with Jephthah, or even some people say, and scoffers do, that he was pleased with him for going ahead and fulfilling his vow. Either way, this reading the account like we read it just now would lead you to believe that Jephthah made a vow, he regretted it, but he went ahead and sacrificed his beloved daughter to God, Jehovah God. That is something that you can, I guess, draw from the account you just read, as troubling as it is. It's far more troubling than just that, of course. But let me say this, and I want you to hear this very carefully now, because you cannot include in that view dogmatically that God was angry that he did this, or that he judged Jephthah for doing this with his daughter. Why? Because it never says this. You can assume maybe that he was, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jephthah was rebuked or judged by God for what he did, whatever it was that he did. Nor does it say that Israel, follow this carefully, nor does it say anywhere later on in the rest of the Bible that Israel itself was scandalized by this. Even though for the next 6 years he remains the judge over the people of God. Which brings another possible interpretation of what happened with Jephthah's daughter. And it's one that I want you to consider according to the commonly held rules of Bible interpretation, okay? There are those who say that because Jephthah promised to sacrifice whatever came out of his house, that's what he said, whatever comes out of my house, because he said that he knew that it would be a person, a human being. After all, he's not Dr. Doolittle. He doesn't have animals living in his house, and so one of those is going to come out. So it wasn't like he was shocked that a human walked out of his front door, but rather that it was his daughter who was the first thing to walk out of that door. And they say that Jephthah could only have been referring to burnt sacrifice, therefore, in the same way that David does, who refers to giving his own life, quote, as a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, I don't know about that specifically. I also don't know about the contention by some students of Scripture that in those days it wasn't unheard of for animals to go in and out of structures like that all the time. That animals would go in and out, and so Jephthah assumed it might be an animal. But that sounds weird, right? I mean, come on. Whatever. But we are given some very important and interesting truth in this story that sheds light on the real outcome, I believe. And we begin with verse 29. Let's go back to that, shall we? Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah and Gilead, and so on. If you go through the Old Testament and look at every single instance where the Spirit of the Lord came upon someone, you will find that in every case, the action that's described immediately after the Spirit of the Lord came upon them is what the Spirit inspired them to do. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet right then. In this case, it's not the making of the vow by Jephthah that happened right after the Spirit of the Lord, but really it's the traveling, all the traveling it talks about in the next verse, and recruiting of this army for the battle. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he did that. The vow, as you can see, and if you use your mind and think about the time here, comes later, and again, it's described in verses 30 and 31. He vows a vow. First thing that comes out of the front door, I will give it to you, Lord, as a burnt offering. Now, I want us to consider that vow for a moment, okay? In light of what we know about Jehovah, about Israel, about Levitical priesthood, and about Jephthah. Follow this carefully. If there was one thing that Israel knew that God condemned, maybe more than anything, it was human sacrifice. It was one of the main things that God says separates my people from the pagans. And long before the days of King Ahaz, and there was one thing. If there was this one thing, even in their apostasy, that Israel, and especially the Levites, never condoned or embraced, it was human sacrifice. So understand this. If Jephthah literally offered his daughter as a burnt offering, then somehow he had to convince the Levitical priests to place her body on the brazen altar. And they would know, as well as we know tonight, that to do so would be a violation of God's law. In fact, an abomination of God's law. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 18, so many texts. They would also know as well that God had promised Jephthah the victory long before that vow was ever offered, right? Jephthah didn't need to make this vow. This was kind of like Gideon's fleece. He had some doubts, and he wanted some assurances, so he made the vow. That means that these Levites wouldn't consider this vow all that amazing and wonderful. He was, if anything, trying to manipulate God. So the Levites wouldn't be impressed by the vow. Say, oh yeah, you got to bring your daughter up. But there's something else that the Levites specifically would know. And they would know this before they would ever place a young woman on the brazen altar as a sacrifice to God. They knew that the Old Testament law already included contingencies for stupid vows. And they knew it well. The making of vows was a very common practice in the Mosaic dispensation. And the rules were very well understood by especially the ones who were in charge of the law. You may remember Hannah's vow. Numbers chapter 30, for example. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to use some of the screens. I'm going to save us all some time and put that up there. Just to get the spirit of making vows in the Old Testament, in Numbers 30, verse 2 says this, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. That's the law. And he's saying it's serious stuff. You better keep your vow. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Verse 3, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. Verse 5. But If her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds, whether she had bound her soul, shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. In other words, look, what God is saying here is that if a daughter makes a vow and the father hears about the vow and it's silly, he can disavow it. He can disallow it and it's fine. Some 14-year-old girl in Israel vows to God in the quietness of her room, I will never eat again, Lord, unless you heal my horse who's dying. And then the mom looks at her and says, you're losing weight. What's wrong with you? She says, I made a vow to God that I'll never eat again. And the horse is in the barn dying. The father, God told Moses that that vow could be disallowed. And God forgives her for it. But that's not all. Verse 6. And if she had all, and husband, and when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul. And her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it. Then her vow shall stand, and her bonds, wherewith she bound her soul, shall also stand. So some vows, perhaps made in haste, and this goes on and on, but we're going to save time. This is a law. Some vows made in haste could, under some circumstances, be nullified legally in the eyes of God and completely forgiven, except, of course, for a man like Jephthah. Jephthah had no one around him who could just overrule his vow. So instead, in the law, God prescribed for the man a way of the option of redeeming his vow. Look at Leviticus 27, would you? Well, behind me, you look at it. Leviticus 27, and let's look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular, a really hard vow. I made a vow like this when I was 13. I went to church, I had a faith promise, and you come forward and you make a vow. It was equivalent to a vow. And I made a vow that there was no way I could keep because it involved money that I didn't have. I didn't have a job. And every week I'd go to my mom and say, Mom, I need $5. Why do you need $5? It's a lot of money in 19, whatever it was. And I said, because I made a vow and a promise. And she's like, well, I didn't. So, that lasted 2 whole weeks. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. That word means evaluation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then the estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And so it goes. That's interesting, right? This is essentially what Hannah did. Hannah vowed her son as a dedication to the Lord. And here it basically says that such dedication, those vows, cannot be completely redeemed, right? In other words, look, Hannah could have redeemed her vow when it concerned her baby Samuel for so many shekels, 50. The problem is 50 shekels of silver was the equivalent of 5 years' wages. So this is not an easy thing to undo by any means. But the point, beloved, is this. The Levites would know this. Of course, they would know the vows had legitimate contingencies. They also knew that according to Exodus 38, 1 Samuel 2:22, that there was a band of consecrated virgins that devoted themselves to the tabernacle service. It was a sanctuary for them. They would become a living sacrifice. And they could be available as a living sacrifice contingency for Jephthah's daughter as well. Meaning this. Now, if you follow me carefully. The meaning of the vow, I shall be the Lord's, would be exactly the same. But the difference is she would be a living sacrifice, not a dead one. You say, but Pastor, we just read it. The Bible says that he killed her, sacrificed her upon the brazen altar. And verse 39, actually, no, it doesn't say that. It actually says something else. Go back to chapter 11, would you? and look at verse 39. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. Now let me just ask you a question. Wouldn't it make a lot more sense if verse 39 ended with a sentence, and he did with her according to the vow, and she died? If that's what some people contend that happened. Why does it say, and he did with her according to the vow, and she knew no man? Yes, she was a virgin. But which is worse, folks, never marrying or being sacrificed, burned to death on an altar? That's not all. Notice his daughter's reaction to the news in verse 36. Then she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon, and she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my future death. No. Bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. Now again, beloved, if you're about to die and be burned on the altar, wouldn't you be motivated to bewail your single status? Well, now I'm going to be single for however long I live. And then have your friends do the same thing. And then to do so by leaving their home for 2 months. Now follow this carefully. It was a known custom at the time that when a young Israelite woman was devoting her life to God, dedicating her celibacy to God's service, which as we already noted in a couple of scriptures they do, that they would be modest about it. They would be modest about either the mourning or the dedication of it. And yes, she and her companions would go in a secluded spot, cry out their vows to God, and come back and begin their service to God. But you don't need to do any of that if you're just going to die. But Pastor, it says that he did with her according to his vow, and after that, they mourned her virginity for 2 months, that her friends had a yearly graveside service, 4 days every year, where they mourned her death. Actually, that's not what it says, is it? Go back to chapter 11, verse 39. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Now, let's just think about this for a moment, shall we? Because in context, if Jephthah's daughter was killed, then we would take these verses to mean still that these friends of hers came to her grave every year, 4 days out of the year. And they lamented, not her death, but that, quote, she knew no man. Oh, no, I'm going to die. No, what's worse is that you're never going to get married. That would be the context. By the way, taking the other possibility that Jephthah's daughter was a living sacrifice, giving the remaining days of her life in service to the tabernacle, then not only does it make sense that she and her friends would get together for this annual remembrance of that vow, and therefore her lifelong commitment, but would also make sense out of Jephthah's response to all of this. Go back to verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah and his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. You see, beloved, look, say, well, it wouldn't make sense that he would mourn if she was just going to be. No, it would make sense he would mourn if she was his only child. Had no other son, no other daughter. She was his only hope of carrying forward his family line. His entire estate with his death would have to go to somebody else. So that giving her as a living sacrifice to God would have been more than enough for a father in Israel to mourn and to be sorry. Don't forget that it was the hope of every Jewish couple that their daughter would be the seed future of a woman from which the Messiah would come. So of course it's expected here that he would be grieved in his soul. And can I just say that if you read Jephthah's letter to his adversaries in verses 14 through 27, it's very obvious that Jephthah was extremely literate in Scripture, very knowledgeable in biblical history and the law of Moses. Can I show you? This is important, I think. Look at chapter 11 again. We'll just go through this very quickly. Verse 14. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab." See, there's some history here. Children of Ammon, verse 10. Israel came from Egypt. Talks about the wilderness, the Red Sea. Came to Kadesh. Look at verse 17. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom. This is Jephthah talking. The king of Edom would not hearken. Goes to the end of verse 17. The king of Moab. All the way through verse 18. Talks about Arnon. If you read every one of these verses, it is a detailed history of what God did. Look at verse 25. "And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Why Israel? Heshbon." He's talking about names and places and titles and history that nobody really knew unless you were a Bible expert. Guess how long this scholar, Jephthah, mighty man of valor, Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Guess how long he had to contemplate what to do about his vow. Guess how long this Bible scholar had to contemplate with the Levites how he might mitigate what he said to God. Well, we know how long, right? 2 months. Let me go on the mountains for 2 months. For those 2 months, what do you think Jephthah did? Sit around and say, "Man, I'm going to kill her as soon as she gets back." Now, this man knows the Word of God. And so she's away, and he considers, and I remind you, that this time period is a time of restoration for Israel. It is not a time of degradation. Which is to say that Jephthah was not a fool. He knew that Jehovah God would never accept a human sacrifice as something good. He knew that Leviticus 22 states that all burnt offerings had to be male anyway. And so did the Levites. And since Jephthah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith, would he be a hero of the faith if he actually placed his daughter on the brazen altar of the tabernacle of God? And by the way, wouldn't the Jews have been scandalized by that? Isn't that a lot worse than when Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the altar? It scandalized all of Israel, and it still scandalizes Israel to this very day. Do they value a pig more than a human somehow, or less? You see, neither the Jews in Israel at the time, nor any scripture at the time, nor any Jews in the Old Testament, nor the New Testament writer of Hebrews is grieved by the fulfilling of Jephthah's vow. He's not scandalized by this. Oh, one more item. When Samuel, godly Samuel, rehearses in 1 Samuel chapter 12 how Israel had been delivered from all of their oppression, guess who he mentions as one of the heroes and holds up in reverence? None other than Jephthah, by name. This is the very same Samuel who wrote, "It is better to obey than to sacrifice." The same Samuel who have never revered a man who was responsible for a child sacrifice. Which brings us to what I think is the most sadly forgotten and overlooked blessing of this entire story. And I think it's overlooked in part because people fixate on everything I just fixated on. They become obsessed over, you know, how awful. The greatest blessing in the whole story, as far as I'm concerned, is Jephthah's daughter. Beloved, do you realize the depth? Do you realize the glory, the degree of this young woman's faith and devotion? Just let's read it again, and we're going to close with this. Go back to verse 36, and just ask yourself, you young girls in this room, ask yourself if this would be your response. "And she said unto him, My father, are you crazy?" No. My Father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, to do me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. Now again, 18 years old, 18 years they had been oppressed, her whole life. She knew how vile and wicked and godless these people were. And she said, Father, if you made a vow and God honored it and delivered us from these people, verse 37, she said unto her father, let this thing be done. Wow. She said, Dad, if you promise the Lord, and if my, as we see it, if my lifelong devotion to him and to do his will as demonstrated by our entire nation being delivered from evil men, if that's the result of it, you know what she said? Here am I, send me. I'll do it. By the way, you see the word lament in verse 40? I encourage you to do this tonight. Look it up. This is the only time this Hebrew word is translated lament. In fact, in just a few chapters before this, in Judges chapter 5, Deborah is singing that amazing song about how God ruled and protected Israel. And in that amazing song, she talks about one day they will rehearse the blessings of God. That's the Hebrew word, rehearse, for here, lament. It literally means, if you look it up, it means to celebrate. It means to commemorate. One thing's for sure. In a book full of weirdness and darkness, in a book where God's people are constantly half-hearted and faithless and idolatrous and rebellious, I'm thankful that there is this young lady whose testimony predates the words of Paul, who said, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What faith. Girls, you have no excuse. Well, it's a terrible time, dark times. Look at this young lady. We have no excuse. The faith and devotion that she had when all around her was darkness. And I, for one, thank the Lord for her. And all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray we will recognize and understand, Lord, that where there is a misunderstanding in our hearts and minds about a scripture or a text, we will recognize it's a misunderstanding in our hearts. And I pray, Father, for our young people and others in this room, new converts who may be listening somewhere, that if they come across, Lord, some scandalous scoffer, atheist site that pulls up a scripture like this, not knowing all of the scriptures we looked at in Leviticus and Numbers, not knowing all the backstory that God gives, may they not just automatically embrace the scoffer's lies, but may they just say what we said and you said at the beginning, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And may we trust you first and foremost in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.